Well, the past few months we've been making our way through 1 Corinthians, and today we're coming to chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to follow along with me as I read the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for these ancient words that we've just sung about. We're grateful that you have inspired these words, and down through the ages you have preserved them for our well-being. And Father, this morning we had the opportunity to just focus on a small portion of your word, but I pray, Lord, that it would be profitable to each of us. Lord, you tell us all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so I pray that we would indeed profit from this study this morning, and Lord, as a result of our time together, we would be more adequately prepared for the works that you call us to do. So Lord, may the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. July 11th, 1983 was the day that Joy and I welcomed our third daughter into our family. Of course, we felt extremely blessed to have a third healthy little baby. Well, what we thought was a healthy little baby. The reality was that there were some things going on behind the scene that we really didn't know about at the time. A couple of weeks after we had brought Kimberly home, we noticed one particular day she was just real lethargic, laying around. She didn't cry. She wasn't hungry. And she was just laying there. Actually, it was sort of an ideal baby at that time. But as far as an afterthought, that night, we decided, you know, and I think it was around 9 o'clock that night, we decided, let's just check her temperature to see if something's going on. Well, we did, and we were surprised to find she had somewhere 101, 102 temperature. Now, typically, I guess what we do at that time, that night, at night, we would just maybe give her a few drops of Tylenol and go to bed and plan on seeing the doctor the next day. But in the providence of God, in our church there in St. Mary's, Georgia, where Kings Bay Navy Base is, there was a man in the church named Dave, and Dave was a physician's assistant in the Navy. And so we called Dave up and said, "Dave, this is what's going on with our daughter." And he said, "Let me come over and take a look." So he came over and checked for some of the obvious things, see if there was an ear infection or something else was going on. When he saw nothing, he said, "You need to get her to the hospital. Wow, it's coming back." You need to get her to the hospital. And so the hospital where she'd been born was in Jacksonville, Florida. It was about an hour away. So I was sort of like, what is going on here? And we can remember just driving in silence to Jacksonville, just wondering what is going on. Well, they did a number of tests. They did a couple of spinal taps and so forth, and discovered that she had a strep B germ. Well, strep B has become pretty well known in our day and time, but back then it wasn't as well known. And so they began infusing all sorts of antibiotics, and after a week in the hospital, we were able to bring her home again for the second time. But I remember as we were leaving, I asked the doctor, preparing to leave, I asked the doctor, I said, "Doc, just how serious was this?" And I never forget what he said. He said, "Let me just put it this way. If you waited till morning, she probably wouldn't be here." You know, I learned a lot of things from that, and certainly I praise God for His providence in our lives that He allowed Kim to continue living and to continue being part of our family. But one of the things I learned then, too, was how lethargy can really mask disease and a lot of times death. Kim was dying. Kim was dying, and we didn't know it. Because everything seemed good. She seemed quite normal, except for the lack of crying and eating. You know, lethargy, and I'm sure all of you know what that is, it's simply being real laid back. It's a lack of energy. It's just sort of going with the flow of things. It's apathy or indifference and so forth. It actually comes from a Greek word that means forgetful. That's what lethargy is. You're just sort of oblivious to what's going on around you. You're forgetful about who you are, what you're supposed to be doing, and so forth. You're just sort of going with the flow of things. And one of the reasons I share this today is because I believe that there is a spiritual lethargy that is plaguing the Church of Christ today, especially in America. And there is this sense that, you know, we're just sort of laid back. We're laid back. And it's taken its toll. It's taken its toll on the body of Christ. There's something insidious going on. And a lot of times, we're not even aware of it. You know, Paul, as he finished up the last part of chapter 9, you know, one of the things he did there, the last time we looked at this 3 weeks ago, at the end of chapter 9, he compares the Christian life. He talks about it in terms of athletic terminology. He compares it to a race. We're running a race. And he said, listen, we need to run this race to win. To win. And he goes on to say, if you're going to run the race to win, you've got to be self-controlled in everything. You've got to have that self-control. And then he goes on to talk about it's like a boxing match. And the boxing match, he said, you don't just swing wildly. You want to make your punches count. And therefore, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. But what you see in both of these instances here is simply this. There are forces working against us that are seeking to knock us out of the race and knock us out of the ring. There are forces working against us as believers. You say, what are those forces? Well, I want you to understand, they're not external to us. The biggest forces working against us today are within us. They are those lusts and desires that we have, the desire for ease, the desire for comfort and pleasure, fame and fortune, convenience, all of those things. Those are the things that we want. And it's kind of interesting because these are things that can only be fulfilled on this broad way. Remember what Jesus talked about? There are two ways. A broad way, wide gates that lead to eternal destruction. Then there's a narrow way, and narrow gates that lead to everlasting life. And the reality is these forces within us, these lusts and desires, really are pulling us and tugging us onto this broad way because that's where it's going to be the most fun. You know, Jesus said, you know, on this narrow way, there are going to be difficulties. Paul writes in Acts 14, in his first missionary journey, he told the folks he was preaching to, he said, for we must pass through many tribulations in order to get to the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself said, listen, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He certainly didn't present the Christian life as this primrose path that we walk down, and everything is going to be comfortable and fine and so forth. But these forces are at work, and you know what they want us to do? Just be lethargic. Just go with the flow, however the world leads and so forth. And what Paul is saying here is this, the end of chapter 9, if we don't discipline ourselves, if we don't take this seriously, if we don't exercise self-control in all things, you may think things are going well, but in reality, you may be like my daughter that was dying. So as we get to chapter 10, what you're going to see here is this, that Paul is going to basically present some evidence or present a rationale for the things he said at the end of chapter 9. As he gets to chapter 10, notice how he begins. The first word is for. That introduces a reason. He's saying, this is why you have to do these things. If you don't take this seriously, you're going to be in trouble. And he says, for, I don't want you to be unaware. In other words, listen up. This is serious stuff. It's a wake-up call, really. It's a wake-up call like we see in Revelation 3 to the church of Sardis. It says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Get that. You have a name. Everyone thinks spiritual and alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come to you. How do you arouse a lethargic believer? That's what he's going to talk about here. How do you arouse someone that's just going with the flow? How do you wake them up? How do you bring to remembrance who they are and what is true of them and how they are to live as believers? Well, the first thing we're going to see here, and what Paul is referencing, is the experiences of Israel. He mentions several things here, five things in particular, with regard to Israel. And the first thing you're going to see, their privileges. Their privileges. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, first of all, they were under the cloud. And I think most of you are probably familiar with that, but in Exodus, here's what we read. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This was God's presence with his people in the Old Testament. And can you imagine getting up in the morning, coming out of your tent, and looking up and seeing this cloud? Can you imagine the security that must have given the folks? God's with us. That was the Emmanuel principle. God is with us. And it must have made them terribly secure just to know that God was with them. But it goes on to say this, not only under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Again, a miraculous thing. They were miraculously delivered from the Egyptians. And once again, just sort of envision this. Here's a sea, and you're coming to the sea, and you're walking through the sea on dry land, and on one side, there is an invisible dam. The water is stacked up, but there's nothing you can see. It's invisible. And you see this great wall of water, but you're walking across on dry land. And then you get to the other side, and of course, the Egyptians with their chariots are rushing through and chasing them and so forth, and all of a sudden, the dam breaks. And they're just swept away. And you could see probably dead bodies and horses floating all through the sea. And that's an experience that you wouldn't soon forget. Well, and then it talks about this. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what Paul is doing here is actually using New Testament terminology to refer to something in the Old Testament. You remember what it says in Galatians? It says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." To be baptized into Christ is simply to be united with Christ in such a way that you receive all the things that He merited, all the blessings that He merited by His life of perfect obedience, by His righteousness. That becomes ours because of what He did. There's a union there. And when it talks about baptized into Moses, it's simply saying this: we're united to Moses, who is the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We're united with Him so that the blessings that God promised to Moses in this covenant, they would experience those blessings as they believed Moses and as they trusted Him and obeyed Him. So, again, pretty neat experience there. And then it goes on. You all ate the same spiritual food. Well, we know about the food that they ate, manna. You know, they would complain they didn't have anything to eat, and God provided this manna. You know, manna is just really come from the Hebrew word is, what is it? So they walk out one day, and they look at this white stuff, and they say, "Manu, manu." And that's where it got its name. What is it? What is it? It was a manna. And God provided. But it was something tangible and something they could taste. It was something they could taste. And, of course, He brought quail as well. This was spiritual food. It wasn't spiritual in the sense that, you know, just sort of ethereal and so forth. You could taste it, but it was spiritual in a couple of senses. First of all, it was supernaturally provided by God. But secondly, it was to have a spiritual impact on their life. As they ate this food, as they received this from the hand of God, it was to deepen their trust in God and their love for Him. It was to have that spiritual impact. And the same was true with the dream. If you look in Exodus 17, there you have the Israelites at Meribah, and they're complaining, "There's no water, we're thirsty," and so forth. And God told Moses, strike the rock, and He did, and water came out. God provided. It was water, real water, but it was spiritual water as well, because it had a spiritual impact, was to have that sort of impact on their lives. And says the rock was Christ, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But here's what I want you to see. The Israelites had experienced God in numerous ways. Their experience of God just goes beyond anything that we can imagine. I mean, they're seeing Him at work in tangible ways that just must have gripped them. And yet you come to verse 5, and you see what God thought of them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, that statement there, God was not well pleased, is what, if you're familiar with English language, this is called a litotes. And it simply means it's an understatement. It's an understatement. I mean, if you ask someone to do something for you and they do a great job, you know, and you're just really proud of them, and they come to you and say, "What do you think?" You say, "Not bad. Not bad." That's a litotes. It's an understatement. Okay? And this is an understatement because the reality is God was not just well pleased. God was angry with them. God was angry with them. His displeasure fell on them. And it says here that they were laid low in the wilderness. They were laid low in the wilderness. It simply means they died. And you know how this went. You go back to Numbers 14, where the 12 spies are sent to the promised land. You remember what happened. They came back. Joshua and Caleb had a positive report. Let's go. And the other 10 came back and said, "We can't go in there. They're giants. They'll kill us and destroy us," and so forth. And, of course, the whole congregation began grumbling. And God said this after that. He said, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Now, if you go back to Numbers 1, what you're going to see there is this. They did a census, they did a numbering of the men 20 years old and older. There were 603,550 of those men. Now, we assume that there were probably just as many women. So we're talking about upwards of 1.2 million people. And God says, you're not going in the land. You're going to die. Now, that comes to about 82 deaths per day for 40 years. There's a lot of funerals. And of course, what we're going to see, it didn't all spread out evenly like that. But he's basically saying, listen, you're not going in. You're not going in because you were disobedient to me. Why is God telling us this? Well, look what he says in verse 6. Now, these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Actually, the word example there, the Greek word is tupos, and it simply means type. That's the literal meaning. These things were a type. Now, a lot of y'all are familiar with the first word processor that we had, and it looked like this. And it's kind of funny, the typewriter. I'm sure that some of the younger folks here have never seen anything so archaic as that. But it was interesting because you have the letters on the keys, and then each key is attached to an arm, and each arm has those little letters on it. That's called a type. A type. And, of course, you had newspaper typesetters, and they would arrange the letters and so forth. That's what a type is. It basically, a typewriter, you push that key, and the arm would come up, and it would hit a ribbon that would make an image on the paper. It was a mirror image. That's what a type is in Scripture. It's something that happens in the Old Testament that communicates the truth to us. It's relevant. It's sort of a mirror image here. In fact, you have one example right here where it's talking about a rock. It says the rock was Christ. And that's a type. That rock was a type of Christ. The tabernacle was a type of Christ. The sacrificial system, the lamb, that was a type of Christ. You have all of these types in the Old Testament. We call it typology. It's the study of type. Now, what Paul is saying here is all of the things that happened to Israel, their experiences, and God's displeasure with them, that was a type. It's a picture. And what God is doing is basically telegraphing truth to future generations by pointing out what happened to Israel. And Paul is saying, is basically presenting his argument for what he said at the end of chapter 9. Here's the rationale. Here's why I'm saying this. You've got to run with self-control. You got to discipline yourself. It's because of this right here. These types really help us to learn some things. And one of the things you learn here is this. One of the things we learn from the Israelites in the Old Testament is this. We're not to crave evil things. Now, to crave something is simply to long for it, desire earnestly. You know, a lot of times talk about pregnant women, how they have these certain cravings and so forth. And but all of us have been a place where you're craving. If you're really thirsty, you may crave something sweet or this and that. It's just an intense desire. What does it mean to crave an evil thing? Well, it's not necessarily craving some like drugs or this and that. Sometimes it may not look so bad, but it's basically desiring something, longing for something God's placed off limits to you. And even more so, in a little broader sense, it is desiring something and looking to something else to take God's place in your life. You're looking to something else to bring fulfillment and contentment in your life. You're looking for something that will satisfy you, and you say, this is what I need. So it could be another person. It could be an experience. It could be whatever. But what Paul is saying here is this. The lesson from history is simply this. We're not to crave these evil things. And he goes on to give several examples of what happened when Israel craved. In verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That is comes from Exodus 32, where Israel built the golden calf. Remember, Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord. He comes down, and lo and behold, Aaron had built this golden calf, and the people were worshiping the calf. And guess what? We read in Exodus that 3,000 people died as a result of that. 3,000. Well, that's nothing, because you look at verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, that's from Numbers 25, where Israel is basically cohabiting with the Moabites and involved in Baal worship and so forth, and just being immoral, doing exactly what God told them not to do. 23,000 people died. Amazing. And then, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. You remember the fiery serpents come in? And then the serpent that was put on the pole, they could look up to. That was a type of Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That was a type of Christ. But it says here in Numbers, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Does that sound like a kid of yours? Yeah, they just bad attitude. Bad attitude. And then, of course, the final example there is in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And what you read in Scripture is this. Over 14,000 people died because they grumbled. 14,000. That's a lot of people. I've often wondered and grateful that God doesn't respond in the same way today as He did back then. Probably wouldn't be anyone here today, including me. But the point is this. What you see is this. God is not a God that sits back and simply tolerates sin. He's not just sitting back and saying, well, you know, that's okay. He's not saying, well, you know, I know you feel close to me, and you know, you've had this religious experience, and you know, you've prayed the sinner's prayer, you walked an aisle, or this and that, and you know, and I know you feel close to me and so forth, and because of that, I'm just going to let all these things slide. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. I mean, I've often talked with folks over the years of ministry. How do you feel about your relationship with God? Oh, I feel good. I feel good. We're really close. And then as we talk, you know, I say all sorts of things. One, they don't have any interest in the church. Two, they may be living with someone unmarried and so forth. And they're oblivious. And they're lethargic. And they think that simply because they've had these experiences that they're okay. And they're not. They're not. Verse 11 says, these things happened to them as an example. Yeah, as an example. As they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, the ages, just a period of time. We talk about times have changed and so forth. And simply said, we're living at the, approaching the real culmination of history with the return of Christ and so forth. And we've got to look back. We've got to learn from our forefathers, how God worked in the past. But he goes on to say this, don't take the grace of God for granted. That's a big thing. Look in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I would imagine if you had been talking to any of the Israelites back then, what you would have heard is that, oh yeah, we are God's chosen people. Look what God did for us. We're special. We feel good about our relationship with God. I mean, he doesn't care if we grumble a little bit. He doesn't expect us to toe the line and do everything he said. And so they felt like, yes, we are standing pretty firmly. We believe that God knows us and receives us, and we have this special connection with him. And that's just like a lot of people today. A lot of people today feel this special connection. And yet the reality is this. A guy would say, I'm not very pleased with you. I'm not well pleased at all. In fact, I'm angry. And I am a holy God. So I'm simply not going to tolerate sin. Am I going to tolerate sin in my people? You see, the reality is this. When we come to faith in Christ, the road to salvation, the road to heaven, is a road called sanctification. It's growing in holiness. It's growing in holiness. It's becoming more and more like God. It's what Peter writes, 1 Peter 1. God says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. It's what the author of Hebrews said, pursue after holiness, without which no man shall see God. Don't think that you stand and that God accepts you simply on the basis of some experience that you had. Because that just introduces lethargy. And you feel like, I can get away with things. Take heed so you don't fall. And when they're talking about falling, it could either mean a couple of things. First of all, you're going to miss out on some of the blessings that God has for you. Or secondly, it could be this, that on the day when all people stand before a holy God, God will not recognize you. He won't recognize you because you're not His. I know someone said, well, you know, but I prayed the sinner's prayer, I invited Christ in my life, and so forth. But again, I want you to understand, that is the gate. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. So there's a gate, there's an entry point. And that is when we come to faith in Christ, we repent of our sins, put our trust in Him. But to work out your salvation, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2, it's a matter of saying, deny yourself. It's a matter of not craving evil things, is seeking after God, is pursuing a life of holiness. And if you're not pursuing a life of holiness, then you're not on the narrow road, you're on the broad way. And you may not be going where you hope to go. That's the simple fact of the matter here. Well, there's encouragement here in verse 13. Let me just share this verse too in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And that's what the Israelites were doing, wasn't it? They were mocking God. Yeah, we can sin with impunity. Doesn't really matter because we are God's people. We are God's people. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that is those lusts and desires and so forth, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You see the contrast there between corruption and eternal life? The reality is the more that we pursue and crave evil things and go after those things and we don't exercise self-control and we don't discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, the more our heart hardens to God, the more corruption sets in, and the further we drift from God into darkness. Well, what's Paul's encouragement here? Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You know, a lot of times when we go through hard times, we just think, well, you know, my situation is so unique. You know, these temptations are so strong and so forth, and you know, God needs to make some allowance because no one has ever gone through what I've gone through. And God says, right here, He says, these are common. These are common. All of us are going to go through temptations. And these temptations are essentially Satan setting the bait out. And he knows that we have these lusts and desires. And what he wants us to do is lunge for this bait to allow these sinful cravings to take over our life. And we begin to pursue these things because he knows if we'll go for the bait, then he can get us out of the race and out of the ring. So he's reminding us here that what we go through is common. The encouragement here is this. God is faithful. God is faithful. And notice what it says. And God's certainly faithful. We see His faithfulness down through the ages with Israel. And God continued to work with folks and so forth. But He's saying, God is faithful. And notice what it says. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But will make a way of escape. Now, he doesn't say he's going to shield us from temptation. He's going to protect us so that we won't be tempted. He simply said, I'll make a way of escape. Now, our problem a lot of times is simply this. It's not that there's a way of escape out of the temptation. We're simply not looking for it. And the reason we're not looking for it, simply because, whatever. We're lethargic. So we don't see it as a big deal. Big deal. Everyone else is doing it. Yeah, you think about the grumblers when 14,000 died. Yeah, you say everybody else is dying too. It is a big deal. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Spiritual lethargy a lot of times manifests itself in this way. We have no desire for the things of God. We have no appetite for His Word. Our prayer life is almost non-existent. Yeah, we pray to God occasionally. Shoot up a quick one here, a quick one there as we're driving, or when a particular need comes up, we'll pray. We don't have any interest in the church of Christ, the bride of Jesus, the bride of Jesus for whom He died. That's not important. That's spiritual lethargy. Is it kind of hitting home with anyone? Hitting home? I think, you know, yeah, I get around to reading the Bible a little bit and maybe occasionally pick it up, flip through a few pages and read a verse or two. That's lethargy. And what I want you to understand today, it is deadly. It is deadly. Regardless of what you can look back to and point to as an experience you have with God, if today you're lethargic, you're in a bad way. And you need to wake up. You need to wake up, lest you find yourself coming before God and hearing those words, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness. Well, where are you? Where are you? And let me just say this too. If you know that you're lethargic or thinking, I don't know what to do, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to talk with you. But I pray that you would take these words seriously and pray that God would help us all to examine our own hearts and say, God, am I hot or cold? Am I lukewarm? Am I just, yeah, I'm a Christian. Let's pray. Father, so often we're confronted by dangers that, Lord, will destroy us. Dangers that will keep us from experiencing your blessings, and even dangers that can impact our eternal destiny. Lord, we don't think of lethargy as being a big deal. Certainly, I saw that with my baby daughter, how it was destroying her. And Lord, that same thing has happened spiritually to a lot of folks, especially in the U.S., where we have so much and where our cravings for evil things, things that will displace you, take your place, or they take over. It could be craving for pleasure, for money, for things, for fortune, fame. Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts today. Pray that you would convict us. I pray, Father, that you would arouse us. Help us to remember who we are and what you've called us to be and how you've called us to live. Lord, I pray that you would change us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.